how you will celebrate that day. I mentioned, I guess, last week that we will be in North Carolina with Joni's family later this week, and our tradition has been now for a number of years to, as the meal is being prepared, meal will all be prepared, and then we'll gather around the tables, and you know, the family is just growing, and so the room gets smaller and smaller, the tables get smaller and smaller every year, but everyone goes around and just has a word of thanks, a public thanks, and it's become a really sweet time just to reflect together. I don't know what your traditions are, but I want to ask you tonight, what's the opposite? And maybe this would be a good opportunity for us tonight, just for some interaction. So I'll try to ask some questions, and maybe if you can respond, that would be helpful. But what's the opposite of Thanksgiving? If we're playing opposite game, and I say one word, and there's the word that pops in there, here's Thanksgiving, and then I'm going to ask you, what's the first word that pops up in opposition to it? What is it, Grace?
Ungrateful.
So thankful versus unthankful. What else? Well, who said that? Selfish. Oh, selfishness. John?
Grumbling.
What else? Thanksgiving. Rodney?
Covetousness.
Hmm. Thanksgiving. Yeah, Mike. Like I deserve this sort of thing. Yeah, there.
Indifference.
Yeah,
believe it or not. I mean, because Thanksgiving is an action toward indifference. Is
like, who cares? Whatever.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Like that.
I think of complaining. The opposite for me, first thing that comes to my mind, the opposite of Thanksgiving is complaining. And it's no secret that we pretty much live in a society of complaining people, which all of those attributes that we just mentioned could be subsumed in under this idea of complaining. I don't know that any would really challenge the notion that we live in a complaining world. If you study the scriptures, you'd find that complaining has actually been a problem really from day one. Who was the very first complainer, by the way?
Adam.
How was he the first complainer?
He said, "The woman that you..."
Yeah, he complained against God. This was, everything was fine, God, until you did this for me. Not long after that, Cain followed in his father's footsteps. Genesis 4, 13 and 14, Cain complained to God. And you can trace this ugly sin down through the scriptures. You can find Moses in Exodus 5, and then you can find Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12. And then you have the whole history of the people of Israel. Compulsive complainers. You can't miss that. These people were the epitome of grumblers. These people were the epitome of complainers. They grumbled against their God-appointed leader, Moses, when they didn't have enough drinking water, which, by the way, is interesting to me. When did they complain about not having enough drinking water? After they just crossed the Red Sea. Is that not interesting to me? They crossed the Red Sea 3 days prior, Exodus 15, 24, and they complained when they didn't have enough water. They grumbled when they didn't have enough food in Exodus 16, 2. They grumbled even because of their thirst, even after the Lord provided manna from heaven in Exodus 17. They complained about entering the Promised Land because there's giants in the Promised Land. Numbers chapter 14, they're directing these complaints toward Moses, their leader, but the Lord continually stated actually that they were complaining against who? Him. We have complaining of Jonah in Jonah 4 when he complained to God about saving the Ninevites. The whole history of the Old Testament is a history of complainers. The entire history of the Bible is a history of grumbling and complaining. And I want you to understand something tonight. What I'm going to tell you tonight and what we see from the Scriptures may very well save your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says this, Let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did, some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. You complain, you may very well be destroyed by the destroyer. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is warning that we not follow the example of the complaining people of God, because of all the sins that God hates, he particularly hates complaining. So much so that over 14,000 people of Israel fell over dead because God sent a plague among them in the wilderness. Complaining is bad for your health. Complaining is bad for your health. You move through the Old Testament and you come to the year 62 AD. The Apostle Paul is now under house arrest, Roman house arrest. He has a visitor from a little church that was meeting in the city of Philippi, not far from Thessalonica, which we've been studying. It's in the region of Macedonia. It was the first place that Paul went after he received the vision of the man from Macedonia. This visitor, his name was Epaphroditus. While Epaphroditus was there serving Paul, Epaphroditus happens to tell him about a little issue that's going on in the church. An issue that's happening within the church at Philippi. It seems that there were two women who were at odds with one another. Can that ever happen in the church? Somebody would be at odds with one another? Wow, how could that happen? Well, as often takes place, when two people get at odds with one another, people begin taking sides. And there soon you begin to smell the smoldering smoke of disunity and discord within the church. And that smoke was beginning to thicken and rob the church of its life and rob the church of its testimony in the community. And Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, probably one of my favorite New Testament letters. He's writing this letter chiefly in response to that little issue that was going on in the church of Philippi that Epaphroditus had told him about. He throughout this letter, he's encouraging unity. Throughout this letter, he's encouraging oneness. He's encouraging love one for another and selflessness and caring one for another. That's what he's encouraging in the church. And as he does, I think maybe the most practical verse in the book of Philippians comes to us in chapter 2, verse 14. It's a verse that you probably could memorize tonight. You could probably walk out of here tonight having memorized an entire verse of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Here it is. I even have it memorized. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There it is. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Maybe you've already have it memorized. That, my friends, may be the most practical verse in Philippians and one of the most practical in the entire New Testament. Doing all things without grumblings and disputings. And the question rises in my heart, why would he say this? Why this pertinent, practical, powerful command? Why is it necessary that Philippians 2:14 is in the Bible? Well, I think what he is saying here is, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, doing all things, that's the force here, doing all things without grumbling or disputing. In other words, what he's doing here is in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he's calling us to live out the salvation that we say that we have experienced. He's talking to us about putting our salvation, our practice, or our experience of salvation, putting it into practice. How do you do that? And so often what we think about when we hear work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we think about the top, quote unquote, spiritual things. Read your Bible and pray every day. Good things, necessary things for the Christian life. Go to church. Church is essential. It's absolutely essential for the Christian life. All of those things. But what we see him doing here is he's putting legs and hands and feet on that command. He's telling us how to work out our own salvation, how to put it into practice, to go from just something up here to something that's here. From something that's in our mind and our heart to something that's on our hands and in our feet, you know? And how do you do that? How do you work out your own salvation? You work out your own salvation doing all things without complaining, or doing all things without grumbling or disputing. And so I had a question. And the question is this: what all things? What all things? I mean, all things. If I just said do all things without grumbling or disputing, you would say, well, all things. Change your oil without grumbling or disputing. You know, make your breakfast without grumbling or disputing. Put on your shoes without grumbling or disputing. Go to church without grumbling or disputing. And we would be right, but there's a specific context within which Paul gives this command. And the context we see really goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. When he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The all things, if you keep in mind the context, the all things will soon begin to be fleshed out. What all things are we supposed to do without grumbling and complaining? Well, live your manner of life in line with the gospel of Christ without grumbling or disputing. Verse 27, stand firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel without grumbling or disputing. And as I go through this, I want you to be thinking about how would I grumble or dispute? How might I be tempted to complain as I'm living a manner of life that is consistent with the gospel of Christ? How might I be tempted to complain as I'm standing side by side with my brothers or sisters in Christ, striving for the faith of the gospel? How might I be not frightened by my opponents in anything, in verse 28, without grumbling or disputing? How might I suffer for Christ's sake, verse 29, without grumbling or disputing? How might I, chapter 2, verse 1, be of this, verse 2, be of the same mind, have the same love, being of one accord and one mind with each other without grumbling or disputing? How might I not consider my own interests, but the interests of others without grumbling or disputing? How might I have the mind of Christ to be selfless and sacrificial toward others without grumbling or disputing? How might I work out the salvation I say I have experienced without grumbling and without disputing? Well, it might be helpful if we just take a moment to define our terms. What is grumbling anyway? Grumbling, the actual word, is one of those onomatopoetic words. It's a word that sounds like what it is. So an onomatopoetic word is the word bark. A dog barks. It sounds like bark, bark. It sounds like it. This word is the word gangusmas. It sounds like what it is. It's grumbling. Grumbling. It's murmuring. It refers to the quiet, under the breath, kind of grumpy, grouchy complaining that we so often do. One Greek commentator said this: it refers not to a loud, outspoken dissatisfaction, but to that undertone murmuring which one sometimes hears in the lobbies of our present-day churches where certain cliques are having it out, so to speak, among themselves. The word refers to the act of murmuring against men, not against God. This word for grumble, for complaining, it's essential that we understand this. It's that murmuring under our breath out of our dissatisfaction. It flows out of a poor attitude. It's the overflow of an attitude that thinks life is all about me and therefore my way should be the best way or is the best way. Paul has in mind here, evidently, grumbling or complaining that goes on in the heart of a Christian against another brother or sister in Christ. Remember the situation at Philippi. Not only that, but this is seen in the New Testament. James 5:9. I mean, this is a critical area of the Christian life. James 5:9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned." This was a problem in the church. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, that we're supposed to be hospitable one to another, but do it without what? Grumbling. Can you imagine how that would happen? Hospitality, which is opening your home, your life. Can you imagine inviting somebody in your home and their kids are noisy and they don't eat everything on their plate? And they didn't offer to help clean up. Is anybody's blood starting to heat up? Right? Yeah. And you're not saying it on the outside, but man, on the inside, grumble, grumble, grumble. You're murmuring. Right? We could murmur at the behavior of other people's children. Grumble when other people fail to appreciate what I've done for them. Maybe grumble or complain when somebody takes your seat or your parking spot. Someone didn't shake my hand. Someone did shake my hand. My goodness, in these days. Someone didn't shake my hand. Someone did shake my hand. Someone did talk to me. Somebody didn't talk to me. Too much of a missions focus here at church. Not enough missions focus. The building and the grounds are no good. They're too good. There's not enough attention given to this program. Too much attention given to that program. My friend had someone else over for dinner. Didn't invite me. Grumble, 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 murmur, 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 right? That's grumbling. Do all these things without grumbling. And then the word disputing. This is the word from which we get our word dialogue. It has the idea of criticism, arguing, questioning. Now, this is not constructive criticism, right? We're not on that level. But it refers to speaking out loud about somebody, to arguing, debating. It's not simply the act of debate, but it's the attitude that fosters the act. It refers to a critical attitude or critical action of judging another's thoughts or opinions. After you grumble under your breath about someone, it won't be long until you're talking about, can you believe that? And then fill in the blank, you know? You begin to get people on your side simply criticizing someone else. And I believe that that's what was happening there in the church at Philippi. It's the idea, let me give you a piece of my mind kind of thing. And we do these things really, really good in the church. Because we frame it in, let me give you a, what do we say? Just something for you to pray about. You know, let me give you something to pray about. Did you know that Rodney is doing this and this and this and that? Just pray about that. Just want you to hear that, you know. Make it really, by the way, he's not doing anything, you know. And remember that when Israel was doing this to Moses, God said, you're not just doing it to Moses, you're doing it to me. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus told us something. He said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Watch out what you say regarding, or how you react regarding one of the Father's children, because their angels are looking at the Father's face. And you know how it is when you say or do something that brings grief to the Father, he says their angels see that. That's the picture. Watch out. And Paul is talking about putting your salvation into practice. He's talking about doing all things without grumbling, without arguing, putting feet and legs and arms and hands on your Christianity. This is real deal Christian life. Doing all things without complaining or grumbling or disputing or criticizing. It's great to talk about Thanksgiving and being thankful and grateful this week. But on one hand, with one breath, we can talk about Thanksgiving and we can unsay everything with what we're saying under our breath. And I thought about, I remember hearing about a pastor who encouraged his church in this area. And I think it might be something good for us to put into practice, maybe especially during this Thanksgiving week. Try to go all day long without grumbling or disputing. Try to go through the day without complaining about anybody or anything. So that immediately tells you, you cannot watch the news tonight, right? You cannot get on social media. Try to go through a day without complaining about anything, especially when it comes to your brothers or sisters in Christ. In fact, keep a journal. Keep a grumble journal. And every time you grumble, write it down. Write it down. Keep a grumble journal. And then, at the end of the day, when you read through your grumble journal, then write at the end, Lamentations 3:39, which says this: why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? New American Standard says it this way: why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his own sins? And your grumble journal, just list, I grumbled about this, I was complaining about this, I was disputing this, I was argumentative about this. And then at the end of the day, just write down there, Lamentations 3:39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his own sins? John MacArthur said this: who in the world are you to complain in view of your sins? What do you deserve? You deserve hell, and so do I. What is there to complain about that? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, what you'll notice is that the apostle goes on and he gives three reasons for not complaining, three reasons for not grumbling, three reasons for not disputing. It begins, this is the what we would call the henna clause, the purpose clause, begins here in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in and with me. The first reason that we ought not to complain and and murmur or dispute is for the sake of our own spiritual growth. It's detrimental. Yeah, I made a joke, it's detrimental to your health, but it really is detrimental to your spiritual health. It's detrimental to your spiritual growth. That word, that, again, introduces us to the reasons for obeying this very personal, very practical command in verse 14. He says, that you may become. It indicates a process, that you may be or that you may become. And what he's talking about here is the process of sanctification, the process of spiritual growth. This is something that doesn't, spiritual growth, sanctification, you know this, doesn't take place all in one day. It doesn't take place all in one time. It's a process over time. We are maturing. We have not matured. We are maturing in Christ. And if you don't stop complaining about things, more specifically, if you don't stop grumbling about people, you're going to be hindering your own spiritual growth. You're going to be stunting your spiritual growth. Complaining or criticizing affects a Christian's spiritual growth the way that a disease, the way that blight affects the fruit of a tree, and indeed the tree itself. You know, it's possible for the farmer to prune away some of that, but if it continues to grow, that tree has to be yanked out or it will begin to infect other trees, and that's what happens in the church. Now notice how this process is defined here, described, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault. He doesn't say that you may become children of God. That's not the case at all. He's telling us what kind of children we are becoming. This is spiritual growth. It's spiritual transformation of character. Spiritual growth is the transformation of our natural character into the character of Christ. We are becoming like Christ. What is Christ-like character? Well, first, it is blameless. Blameless. So that, we talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. This is moral purity. We are in the process of becoming blameless. A life that cannot be criticized by man or by God. Life that can't be criticized. That it's spiritual growth. The next word is the word harmless, and it's the word innocent. It means to be pure. It means to be unmixed. The word that was often used in literature to refer to wine that was not mixed with anything else. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process of becoming unmixed or unadulterated, even though we're living in the midst of a culture that is depraved and defiled. Listen, grumbling, grouchy, griping, complaining, criticism, arguing are all characteristics of the present world. They are not characteristics of a Christ-like life. And it's essential that we understand this. And then he says, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Without fault, that's a word that was inscribed on tombstones, by the way. Children's tombstones. To describe the character of young children who died in early life. If you think about it, this is the character of Christ. The character of Christ is blameless, innocent, and without fault. So don't complain, don't grumble or dispute for the sake of your spiritual growth because of what you're becoming. When you introduce that, you disrupt the process of becoming like Christ. Secondly, don't complain or dispute for the sake of spiritual growth, but also don't complain or dispute for the sake of this sinful generation. In the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, he says, this crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, crooked and perverse. This generation is a reference to the entire human race, the nation. We're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's no secret. We live in a day and age where people call right wrong and wrong right. We are people that condone the killing of children in the womb, and we pronounce sexual perversion to be an acceptable alternative lifestyle. We make vows that are intended to be for life, and we break them. We're a nation that epitomizes drunkenness and moral depravity. We have perfected secret sins of lust and greed and hatred and pride. But we're more specifically, we are a nation that is just discontent. complaining and destructive on every side. The entire human race, he says, is crooked. By the way, this word is the word from which we get our word scoliosis, an excessive sideways curvature of the spine. This is the generation. It's a scoliosis generation. It's crooked. It's abnormal. It's perverse. It's a twisted way of thinking. And God has saved some in the midst of such a world as this. But he has saved us and not taken us directly into heaven. He has saved us in the midst of a warped world. And he says, and you are shining lights in the midst of them. One philosopher says this, show me your redeemed lives and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. What he's saying here is, for the sake of this perverse generation, don't get involved in that, because what it does is it not only hinders your growth, but it hinders your testimony. It hinders your testimony. He says you're holding forth the word of life. What is the word of life? It's the gospel. And I hear this all the time. I hear people saying, man, I hear it here. I hear testimonies of our attempts to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to people, to live the gospel. And I want to say that when you find yourself in the midst of grumbling and disputing, that testimony is severely undermined. It's severely hindered. When you live in such a way, you are walking and breathing and living the opposite of the gospel word. You can be offering the gospel to everyone that you come in contact with, but you can unsay what you say. You can undo what you've done. And so you and I are shining lights in a scoliosis generation, in a crooked and perverse generation, a morally perverse generation. Let's not undermine the light that we're holding up. Let's not allow the clouds of grumbling and disputing to cancel out that light. And then finally he says, don't complain for the sake of, well, for my sake, for the sake of the servants of God. I don't want this. It's very practical and it got kind of surprising actually to me. He says, when you live and when you complain and when you dispute, you know what that actually does? That actually makes me think that I've done this work in vain. Now, Paul's not throwing a pity party here for himself. He's willing. He says, if I'm willing to be poured out like a drink offering, poured out, forget about it. Sizzles up, it's gone in a second. I don't mind my life being forgotten, so to speak. But when you live in such a way that you give yourself to grumbling and disputing, you make me wonder whether or not my efforts have been in vain. I want to know if my labor, my laboring to the point of exhaustion, that's what Paul says. I don't want to think that I've run in vain or labored in vain, that I've worked myself to the point of exhaustion, that I've not accepted, you know, money from you to the point of exhaustion, that I labored as a tent maker and that I braved the seas and went through all of the things. I don't want to have done that in vain. John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And let me say that the greatest joy of the servant of God is to find out in the final day that our actual labor, that our labor was actually fruitful. Paul says, I don't want to get to that final day and find out that there's no Philippian fruit there. And that's the reason you should obey this. For the sake of those men and women who put so much into your own life. I'll tell you from firsthand experience that the most debilitating, discouraging thing in ministry is to see those who claim to be children of God acting as if they're children of the world. I've seen it. I've heard my share of those who claim Christ and they're griping, grumbling, and criticizing one another. And let me say this. Praise the Lord that I have seen the opposite as well. But I know one of the most discouraging things to in ministry, one of the most defeating things as ministry is to see the church caught up in grouchy griping. For the sake of others, many others who've given their all and put their lives on the line. And listen, I'm not just talking about those. Let's not just talk about those in our immediate circles, but let's think of those who've come before us, who've laid their lives on the line. Let's think about those martyrs who've spilled their blood so that we have the Word of God. Let's think about those who have challenged popes and councils, right? Who've given up their lives. And don't just think of ourselves as being, you know, in this little box. Christianity is so much bigger than that. So reaches so much further than that. And so all that he says is the opposite is this. Likewise, verse 18, you should be glad and rejoice with me. You should be glad and rejoice with me. He said, even if I am, verse 17, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. I am rejoicing at the work of God here in the midst. You should be glad and rejoice as well. That's really the way to fight complaining, grouchy, griping, by rejoicing and being glad at what God has done. And so when we say, who has a testimony of thanksgiving, that we should be jumping out of our seats to say, let me tell you about God and what He has done. Let me rejoice in His work, because that is the ultimate end of griping. It's the ultimate end of complaining in an argumentative spirit. Let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you of what God has wrought in my life. Let me tell you. And you can't do those things. Hiding or suppressing a murmuring spirit. You can't. And so this week, when we're gathered around our tables, let's look beyond the normal causes of thanksgiving, the normal sphere of thanksgiving, from creature comforts. Let's look to what God has done. So think about that this week. What has God done? And maybe you take some time this week, and you know, before your dinner, for you just to tell, let me tell you what God has done in this sinner's life. And that as the and invite others to rejoice together with you. Invite others to review together what God has done with them. And this alone will keep us, will empower us. You see, do all things without grumbling or disputing might sound like what he's calling you to do is bite your tongue. And though I think there can be some sanctified tongue biting, I don't think that that's the purpose. As if what we got to do is just, I got to fight, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this. No, no. The power against grouchy griping is rich rejoicing in the work of God. Let that be on your heart. Let that be on your mind. Let that be on your mouth as you go from this place tonight and as we move on into the weeks to come. Let's pray together.